So we come this evening to the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation. And the sixth chapter is the beginning of the repossession of the earth by Jesus Christ. We saw how John was caught up into heaven. We saw that there around the throne of God were the elders, the 24 elders, which we understand to be representative of the church. We saw that there were those four living beings there, and they were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," to the Lord and worshiping the Lord. And this time of worship and honor and glory being given to the Lord. And remember, he that sat upon the throne, who of course is a reference to God the Father, had in his hand a scroll. And no one was found worthy to take the scroll or to loose the seals. And John said he was weeping, he was sobbing over the idea that the world could never be redeemed, that the world would have to go on in this cycle and in this state of sin and suffering and misery. And yet there suddenly, in the midst of the throne, appeared one who looked as though he was a lamb who had been slain. And of course, that was a reference to Jesus. And there, the angel speaks to John. He says, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has prevailed to take the scroll and to loose the seals." And so all heaven breaks forth into praise and to worship, honoring and glorifying the Lamb that is worthy to receive glory and honor and power and riches and all these things, because he was slain and he has redeemed us to God by his blood, and he has made us a kingdom of priests to our God, and we will reign with him on the earth. This is the heavenly scene. John's there, and he is observing all of these things taking place. And now that scroll that was taken out of the hand of the Father by the Lord Jesus Christ, that scroll that was sealed with seven seals, that scroll is now going to be opened. And we talked about how it seems that that really is representative of the title deed to the earth. And so Jesus is going to take control over the earth. Once again, he's going to restore the world to what God originally intended it to be. But before he's able to bring about his kingdom, he has to evict the present occupants of the earth. And that is what begins here in chapter 6, verse 1. The breaking of the seals, the opening of the seals. And essentially, we are entering into the time of great tribulation and the time of great judgment upon the earth that will cleanse the earth and prepare the earth for the kingdom that Christ will ultimately set up. Now, this record of judgment that's coming begins here in chapter 6, verse 1, and it goes all the way through to chapter 19. And it's when we get to chapter 19 that we actually have the record of the literal second coming of Christ to the earth. So everything between 6 and 18 basically is all looking at this period of judgment that we commonly call the Great Tribulation. And that's a good way to refer to it. But there's different ways that the Bible refers to it. The Bible refers to it quite often as the day of the Lord. The Bible refers to it as the day of God's wrath. The Bible refers to it as the time of Jacob's trouble, because it has relevance to Israel. And so that's what we're looking at here. And it begins to be unfolded in the opening of these seals. But then we're going to see that there aren't only seals that are going to reveal the wrath of God. There are also trumpets. There are seven seals, seven trumpets, and finally there are seven bowls. And now here's where things get just a little bit difficult. It gets difficult to try to follow these things along chronologically. And in a sense, it's impossible to do. And I think there's a reason for that. I don't think that those things come in sequential order. I don't think that it follows that chronology. Here's what I think we need to understand right up front. The seven seals that are open sort of give us the bigger picture of this period. And then the trumpets give us a closer view. And then the bowls take us right down into the middle of it, in a sense. You know, it would be sort of like, Disneyland. Let's just say Disneyland, for example. So you want to see Disneyland, so somebody says, hey, I've got a helicopter. We can buzz over there. I'll show you Disneyland. So you fly over Disneyland. And you see it, but you know, you see it from the air and you can see the whole thing, but you can't really see the details of it. But okay, you've seen Disneyland, you've flown over it, but then you say, you know, I want to see it a little more closely. And so somebody says, oh, well, you know, I don't live far from Disneyland. Sure. I'll take you over there and I can drive you around the parking lot. We can kind of view it. You know, we don't have the money to get in. It's too expensive, but we'll drive around and check it out. And so then you go, you drive around and you kind of see things a little bit more up close. And you're, okay, now I've been to Disneyland. At least I've been in the parking lot. And then somebody else says, hey, you know what? I've got free passes to Disneyland. I will actually take you. We can go in. So you go in and you actually experience Disneyland. You ride the rides. You see Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs and all of that stuff. And you're right there experiencing it. Now, I don't know why I'm using Disneyland, because the topic tonight is not about Disneyland or anything remotely close to it. We're talking about judgment. But that's the picture, though, that's unfolding here in Revelation. There's that larger view, and that's what we have, I believe, contained in the first seals. These seven seals are just sort of the bigger picture of the judgment that's coming. And then the trumpets take us closer, and then the vials bring us right down to just a very up close and personal description of the judgment that is taking place. Now, the tribulation period, we'll just use that to refer to it. The tribulation period is a period that covers 7 years. Now, how do we know that, or why do we say that? We say that because of what we are taught in the prophecies of Daniel. In the 9th chapter of Daniel, the Lord reveals to Daniel at the end of the Babylonian captivity, which you remember, if you've been studying your Bibles with us, you remember that was a 70-year period. Israel was sent into Babylon to captivity for 70 years. And at the end of the 70 years, as that time was drawing to a close, Daniel began to seek the Lord in prayer about the future of his people, the Jewish people. He understood, because he was reading the prophecies of Jeremiah, he understood that it was going to be a 70-year captivity. And so as Daniel began to seek God in prayer, the Lord reveals to Daniel that there are yet another 70 years, in a sense, for Israel to go through. But it's not going to be 70 years. It's going to be 70 times 7 years. And at the end of that 490-year period, that's, of course, what that would equal in years. At the end of that 490-year period, God would finish his work in the world. He would bring in everlasting righteousness. He would deal with sin. He would take care of transgression. He would basically restore the world to what he intended it to be at the end of that 490-year period. But then the angel goes on to tell Daniel that the 490-year period is going to be split. Not split down the middle, but actually there's going to be a starting point. And from the starting point, 483 years are going to transpire, and then Messiah is going to come. But Messiah is going to be cut off. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be killed. That's exactly what happened. In 445 BC, it was Artaxerxes, the Persian king, who gave the commandment to Nehemiah to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And that's what the messenger had told to Daniel. From the time that the commandment goes forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah shall be this, he said it in weeks, 69 weeks or 69 7-year periods. So it's from the time of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So Artaxerxes gives to Nehemiah that command, and that begins that clock ticking. And so 483 years later, to the day, Jesus Christ enters the city of Jerusalem, and he is hailed there as the one who's coming to save. But the leadership, of course, they reject that, and they reject him, and they arrest him, and they execute him, and that ends the 483 years. That brings to a close 69 7-year periods. But there's one 7-year period left. And that's why we speak of the tribulation as being 7 years, because it's that final, it's the 70th seven in that number there. 69 have been completed. Now, the book of Revelation doesn't concentrate so much on the first half of the 7 years. It doesn't go into great detail about the first 3.5 years. It focuses in primarily on the second 3.5 years. And I think, in a sense, technically, you could say that the Great Tribulation, in a sense, really begins at the 3.5-year mark, in that at the 3.5-year mark, that's when God releases all of his wrath upon the world. So the 7-year period doesn't begin with this cataclysmic judgment. It begins more subtly. And we see the beginning of it in the opening of the first seal. And so we read in verse 1, "Now I saw the Lamb open one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Now, this is where it begins. The first seal is broken. And this figure on this white horse goes forth, crowned with a bow in hand, goes forth to conquer. Now, the question is, who is this? Many commentators have said, well, this is obviously Jesus Christ. There can be no doubt about it, they say. We have a similar picture in chapter 19. Different, but there are similarities. But you see, there's a huge problem with that. The problem is, Jesus Christ is the one standing with the scroll in his hand. He's the one who's opened the seal. So it doesn't really seem like it would be right to think that the Lamb who's opening the scroll is the one who's being spoken of here at this point. I think a better understanding is that this is a false Christ. This is the person that we commonly call the Antichrist. You see, the word anti doesn't only mean against. It means against, but it also means instead of. This is this false Christ, this false Messiah that the world is going to embrace. This is his entrance onto the scene. He goes forth and he's conquering. And that's what's going to happen. The Antichrist is going to come to power. Now, before the Antichrist can come to power, we learn from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that there's a restraining element that has to be removed. And most every Bible commentator believes that that restraining force is the Holy Spirit. And then some believe more specifically that the restraining force is the Holy Spirit in the church. The church, of course, is the residence of the Holy Spirit. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So many believe that it's that the Holy Spirit being that moved out of the way, the restrainer being taken away so the man of sin can come to power. It's the removal of the church from the earth and the rapture. And I think that that is probably very much exactly what it is, because as we looked at chapters 4 and 5, we realize that the church is in heaven. So the church has been removed. And once the church is removed, this will open the door for this man of sin, this son of perdition, this lawless one to come. And what he's going to do is he's going to conquer the world. But he's not going to conquer it militarily. He's going to conquer it through diplomacy. He's going to conquer it politically. He is going to come onto the scene and be the brilliant leader that people are looking for. He's going to be the guy with all the answers, all of the solutions to the problems. And the governments of the world eventually are going to submit to his leadership. It starts, we know from Daniel chapter 7, it starts with 10 rulers in Europe. 10 rulers in Europe, the revived Roman Empire, will at a point in time, they will give their authority over to one man. And so he will become the head of, I believe he will eventually become the head of what we call today the European Union. But having then become the head of that, he will ultimately conquer through diplomacy. He will conquer the world. The whole world will come under his authority. And that is what is happening here. You see, and this is where the judgment begins. The judgment begins by God turning the world over to Satan without any restrictions, without any reservations. Now, of course, Satan has been actively working in the world all through human history, and there have been a number of attempts historically for one man to gain dominance over all of the world, but nobody's ever done it. It's failed. Every man that's ever attempted to rule the world has failed. Nobody's ever brought the entire world under their authority. Now, we speak of the Caesars as being world rulers. We might even go back, speak of Alexander as being a world ruler. We speak of Nebuchadnezzar as being a world ruler. And yet, of course, there were parts of the world that these guys didn't actually rule over. They ruled over the Mediterranean world, and that's where it was kind of the epicenter of everything else that would ultimately go on. But nobody's yet gained absolute authority over the whole world. That is yet to come. That's coming in the future. And what all of these others attempted to do, even to more modern times, with maybe like if you look at Napoleon, or even in the 20th century, if you look at, of course, Hitler was definitely bent on ruling the world. But this person we call the Antichrist, he is going to rule the world. And this is the beginning of the judgment. God turns the world over to Satan. And he has absolute authority and free reign over the earth at the time. Now, the world is being conditioned for this today. And many people are recognizing that we've got a serious lack of leadership in the world today. And, you know, as you look around the world, I was talking to an Israeli friend a while back, and I was asking about the political situation in Israel. And, you know, the current prime minister, not too many people are happy with him. And I said, well, who's on the horizon? Is there somebody that you think could really do what needs to be done for your country? And he said, you know what? We don't see anybody. And, you know, I kind of feel much like that when I look at the situation in our own country. When you look at the list of candidates from whatever party you're looking at, boy, you think, is that the best we can do? I mean, aren't there, you know, isn't there somebody else? You look around Europe, you find similar kind, you know, it's kind of the same thing all over the world. And in a lot of places, people are, they're expressing discontent and they're looking for leadership. They're looking for somebody to come along and be able to take control and to solve the problems of the world. That's the big thing. And of course, every candidate for president or prime minister or whatever, that's what they're going to do. They just had an election in Australia. They brought in a whole new government. And you know what? They ran on the issue of global warming. We're going to tackle this. We're going to get rid of this problem that we have. And so it's this whole idea of solving the world's problems. We need peace. We need prosperity. We need to get the ecology issues sorted out and all of this. And one day, this guy is going to come onto the scene and he's going to dazzle everybody because he's got the solutions, and everybody's just going to simply say, this is our man. And it seems, from when you put all of the different pieces together, it seems that initially, remember it's a 7-year period, but it seems that initially he ushers in what seems to be a peace. He's somehow able to kind of calm everybody down. But it doesn't last long. Look at verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. So this platform of peace that brings this person to power, and this pseudo peace that he is able to, you know, bring about, it is a very short-lived thing. It's a temporary situation. But just think. I mean, just think if somebody could, you know, even just calm the Middle East thing down and really do it for, say, a year or two. You know, just say if in the, you know, somebody just suddenly came on the scene and said, I can solve the problems over in Iraq. And let's just say from the moment they began their, you know, diplomatic efforts, no more suicide bombing, no more roadside bombing, no more militias, no more fighting. Everybody's just going to come together and we're going to rebuild this country. Man, you know, if somebody could do that, you could imagine that people would be dazzled. They would be amazed. Because you look at the situation and, you know, it just, humanly speaking, it just seems absolutely hopeless. So he's going to come and he's going to do this. And it seems also, again, you know, we're kind of getting spread out a little bit here, but it does seem that part of this thing that he does is that he's going to bring peace in regard to the main Middle Eastern conflict, the Israeli-Arab conflict, or the Israeli-Muslim conflict. He is going to somehow be able to solve that, it seems. And there in Daniel chapter 9, it speaks of the fact that he's going to make a covenant with Israel. And perhaps in this covenant, he's going to solve the problems, bring about a peace, help them to rebuild the temple. We know there's a temple that's going to be rebuilt. And all of these things, because they're going to think that the Messiah, he's come. And yet, we read there in Daniel chapter 9, that in the middle of the week, he will break the covenant. 3.5 years into it. And so we don't know how long this pseudo-peace is going to last, but we know it's not going to last any longer than the next seal. And what the time interval between the first seal and the second seal are, we don't know. But we know that it's not going to be long before war breaks out in the world and people are going to be killing each other en masse. And verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wage." That's what a denarius is. "And 3 quarts of barley for a day's wage. And do not harm the oil and the wine." Now, some commentators say, well, this is surely, clearly a picture of the world under a severe famine. And maybe so, but interestingly, in the next seal, it specifically speaks of famine being part of the next seal. But it might be famine. I mean, on the one hand, it seems like you've got a scarcity of food. You don't have the availability of food that you would have under normal conditions. It sounds like maybe there could be a famine. But others have thought that it might not necessarily be referring to a scarcity of food. It might be referring to the sort of the other side of that coin, which would be that your money is no longer has the value that it once had. So it's going to cost you a whole day's wage just to get a loaf of bread, because your money has no value. Now, that kind of hits close to home for some of us right now. Anybody who does any traveling, anybody who does any business internationally, anybody who even goes on a vacation, one of the things that you know nowadays is your dollar doesn't go too far. You know, there used to be places that you could go and you could get, you know, you had a good exchange rate. And now it's just an absolute nightmare. It doesn't seem like you can go anywhere where the dollar has any kind of real substance to it. So it could be that sort of a thing. And then, of course, when you think of the whole picture of what's going to happen at this time, we know that ultimately there is going to be the elimination of what we have known for so long in regard to economics. There's going to be the elimination of currency. There's not even going to be any money at a certain point. What's going to happen is this Antichrist figure, he's going to institute a different system to buy and sell, and it's going to be through receiving a mark that shows your allegiance to him. So whatever it is, if it's a famine, there is a famine coming because the next seal makes that clear, or if it is economic collapse, either way, it's going to be difficult. It is going to be hard, hard times for people that are coming in the future. You know, it's interesting in regard to the food supply. For a long, long time, experts have been warning that one of these days we're going to run out of food. Well, we haven't yet, but you know, it's amazing how just a couple of little changes could throw our whole agricultural system into a spin out. I don't know if you've heard, but a thing that's happened recently that's got scientists puzzled is that bees are mysteriously dying. And they don't know why they're dying. But the problem with bees dying, you know, you might think, that's great, I'm not going to get stung by a bee. Kill them all. But you see, if we don't have any bees to pollinate the plants, and guess what? We don't have any crops. And that's what they're talking about. We better find out what's going on with these bees. We need to figure out what's killing them. Because if we don't figure this out and this gets out of control, this is going to affect the food supply. You know, just these things that we take for granted. I don't know what's going on with these bees, but Cheryl and I were walking on the beach one day, and I was walking along barefooted, and suddenly I felt like somebody just stuck a red-hot knife in the bottom of my foot. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, am I that old that I just ripped my Achilles heel by walking on the beach? What happened? And I looked down and it was a bee. And then I looked and there were bees everywhere. Mysterious thing going on here. But something like that can change everything. Something that seems like, you know, that's not that big of a deal. It could be a huge deal. But notice it says, do not harm the oil and the wine. And some take this to refer to the fact that oil and wine, you know, are generally more luxuries than necessities. That initially, as is often the case, it will be the common people, the poor people, that will suffer, and the rich will sort of go on in their luxurious lifestyle temporarily. And one commentator pointed out oil, not simply in the sense of, you know, using oil for food preparation, but how so many cosmetics and perfumes and things like that have an oil base. So he was kind of looking at it as luxury items. So in the beginning, the rich are still, they're still partying, they're still having a good old time. But then he opened the fourth seal. And I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. The word translated pale is the Greek word that we get, it's chloros is the word. It's the word we get chlorine from. You know what it's like when you swim in a pool full of chlorine? If you got blonde hair, what do you end up with? You end up with green hair. This horse is green, it's pale, with that green sort of a shade. And there's a rider on this horse. He who sat on it, his name is Death. And Hades followed with him. It's very interesting how the Bible personifies death. I was teaching this past 2 weeks out at our Bible college, teaching Paul's letter to the Romans. And there in the fifth chapter, Paul actually says this about death. He says that death was king from Adam to Moses. That's the terminology he uses. Death was king. Our translation reads death reigned, but to reign means you're king. And there in the fifth chapter of Romans, Paul speaks of death in that same sort of a way that death is being spoken of here, personified. And here, death is riding upon this horse, and Hades followed with him. Now, of course, death refers to the physical destruction of the body, but Hades is it's the prison for the soul, basically. So death to the body and imprisonment to the soul. This is what's happening during this time. And it says, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. Wow. A fourth of the world's population will be killed just during this part. So once this pseudo peace of the Antichrist unravels, it's basically going to be world wars until the end. And in one phase of that, if the earth's population, I'm sure it'll be greater by then than it is now, but let's just say it's 6 billion now. I think it's actually closer to 7 billion, but let's just say it's 6 billion. You're talking about 1,250,000,000 people dying as a result of this fourth plague that comes upon the earth. And it's a combination of things. Notice it is the sword, which speaks of murder, and it could be through military, you know, kinds of things as well. And then hunger, that's where famine comes in. And then death here is probably a reference to disease and things of that nature. Now, you know, we're living in a time when it's interesting because we have, to a large degree, eradicated many of the former types of diseases and things that used to wipe out masses of the population. You know, when you look back at like the Black Plague and you look back at some of the different plagues that have been experienced in different parts of the world, you know, where you would have, I mean, today we talk about the plague of AIDS and all of that, and I'm not trying to downplay the seriousness of AIDS, but, you know, there's no comparison. I mean, you had back during the time of what they called the Black Plague, you had something like, if I can remember the statistics, it was something like 3,000, 4,000 people dying a day in Europe. A day. And but, you know, we have eradicated a lot of that stuff. But yet we're finding that some of the things that we had previously wiped out through antibiotics and things of that nature, we're finding that they're starting to resurface, and now they're immune to antibiotics. And, of course, the most recent scare has been with this whole possibility of an outbreak of bird flu. And, you know, they keep talking about that at some point this bird flu is going to transfer from birds to people. And then they've got statistics going back even to the late 1800s, early 1900s, the last time this thing hit and hit people, and several million people died as a result of it. And so these kinds of things are going to break out. And this one is so interesting to me. Another is, and by the beast of the earth. By the beast of the earth. You know, I wonder how much some of this stuff is almost just a consequence of God withdrawing, people rejecting his laws, and then, you know, coming up with their own view of life and the world and all of that. And as a result of that, nature that God said for man to subdue, the animal world that God said for man to subdue, kind of resurfaces because of New Age ideas or false religious ideas that people have about equality between animals and people and all that sort of thing. You know, the reason I'm saying that is because that mentality is very much alive and well with us today. Last year when I was in South Africa, I heard numerous horror stories about the great white sharks and all of the people that have been gobbled up by them. And now, you know, at a certain point in time, had a big 18 to 20 foot great white shark swallowed a swimmer, like was the case right out in front of the place where I happen to be staying. You know what people would have done? They would have gotten in a boat. They would have gotten a big harpoon. And they would have gone out and they would have killed the thing. But you can't do that anymore. That's against the law. You can go to prison because the shark is our brother or our uncle or our great grandfather or something, something important. And so we can't touch them anymore. And now, you know, because they're protected, the population is growing. But, you know, you listen to people, and I was talking to some of the folks there in South Africa, and of course they were all surfers, and they were most everybody that I talked to was a believer, so they had more of a biblical understanding of things. But one guy was telling me, he's a lawyer, he was telling me he's fighting this in the courts, and he said basically the people are just saying, hey, well, you know, the ocean is theirs. If we go in there and get bit, it's really not their fault, it's our fault. You know, we shouldn't go in the ocean. This is just New Age insanity that's taking over people's lives. It really is, because basically what it's saying, and underneath it all is evolutionary ideas, but underneath it all is that the animals are equal to people, and you know, you can't kill animals. Bears and wolves and things like that. And you know, we've seen many situations where what's happening now in certain places, there's an overpopulation of some of these animals, and they're wreaking havoc on the areas, those regions. But I wonder if this, obviously maybe a proliferation of wild beast, isn't a result of this kind of thing. This insanity that takes hold of a man's mind when he rejects God's word. But now we come to verse 9, and it says, and when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, I believe that this is a specific reference to those who are slain during this period of time, not to those who have been slain throughout history. I think it's a specific reference to those who were slain during this time when this man, this Antichrist, comes to power. Because what he will not tolerate in his kingdom is anybody believing in Jesus Christ. He is going to persecute, and that we find that over and over again. He is going to persecute the saints of the Most High. And we're going to find as we go through this book that one of the things that will transpire during this period is that most people who are believers, with few exceptions, are actually going to be persecuted and destroyed, killed, murdered, executed. Like back in the Roman days when they took the masses of Christians into places like the Colosseum and, you know, fed them to the wild beast and things like that. This is all going to be repeated in history. It's going to be repeated in the future, excuse me. They're slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, some people have said, well, why would they be crying out for vengeance? This is a different season. You see, during this time that we're living in, this dispensation of God's grace, you know, God isn't directly judging people today. God's judgment today in the world is indirect. He gets pushed out of the lives of men, and then there are certain consequences to that. You throw out God's laws and you invent your own, it's going to create problems, and you're going to suffer for it. And that's basically the way that God judges the world today. It's an indirect judgment. And during this age of grace that we live in, Jesus told us to pray for our enemies, to pray for blessing, to pray for, God would forgive them and those kinds of things. But notice, when we come to this new time that's yet future, this is the time of God's wrath. This is the time when God will no longer be judging indirectly. This is a time when God will be actively, directly judging the world and judging those who are persecuting his people. And so a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So this period is going to be marked by martyrdom. Those who believe in Christ during this time, many of them are going to die for their faith. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Now, this sixth seal that's opened up here, and the description that's given, this, to me, takes us out to the end. And so that's what I was saying earlier. We get sort of a panoramic view of things. We get a telescopic view. We see out to the end of it. But then when we get to the trumpets next, we're going to come back and we're going to look at it from a different angle. But I can't, for the life of me, understand what's being declared here as anything less than the things that will finally happen. I personally can't see how this could happen, say, a quarter of the way through the tribulation. And, if you look at what it's saying, and if you take it literally, what it's saying, the sky is going to recede like a scroll. I don't know how you could keep going without a sky or, things like that. So to me, it just seems like this is what's happening. He's projecting us out to the end, and then he will bring us back, as I already said. But notice what happens. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. I mean, this stuff is inconceivable. It really is inconceivable. The death and the destruction and the horror, people hiding and crying out to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us, kill us. And they're crying out in fear and dread of what awaits them. And notice, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. God's judgment, is not anything that any thinking human being would ever even dream of facing. But yet so many people, doesn't faze them. Why? Because they're not thinking. They're not thinking. Our minds are deluded. We're deceived. And we convince ourselves that there is no God, there is no judgment. Or even if there is a God and a judgment, I'm an okay guy. It's not going to happen to me. I've not really hurt anybody. I'm just trying to live and let live and just, But see, that's all a deception. And if we could just for one millisecond get any sort of a sense of the horror of what is being described here. I mean, I don't even know how we could do it apart from just the Holy Spirit just grabbing hold of us and just revealing this to us. And this is one of the things that I think we really, as Christian people, this is what we need to be praying for people we love that are lost. That God will grab hold of them and shake them and let them know that they are in unparalleled danger. I mean, listen. It's the kings, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and along with them, everybody else. It's everybody. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. What a paradox that is. But of course, the picture of Jesus as the Lamb is not so much intended to express his gentleness, although it might have that element to it. But as we pointed out before, the picture of Jesus as the Lamb is more to express the sacrificial aspect of his work. He's the Lamb who was slain. He was the Lamb who sacrificed his life for us. But now we're talking about the wrath of the Lamb. We're talking about something that is so fearful, something that is so dreadful, that the great men of the earth are crying out to the rocks and to the mountains, "Fall on us," because that is a more desirable fate than having to face the one who's sitting on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. Boy, you think about the world we live in today, and you think about the blasphemy and the mockery that goes on today. And it's maybe unparalleled when you hear what people say and what they think and how they so freely just mock and ridicule and blaspheme God. Well, they don't have the slightest idea what they're doing. They're deceived. They don't understand. It's like Belshazzar when he took all of those implements that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar from the temple in Jerusalem. He took them back to Babylon. And then Belshazzar was having this drunken party, and he was using the cups and the bowls and the things that were exclusively set apart for God's purposes. He was using them to get drunk, and he was toasting to the false gods. I mean, this guy was blaspheming. And he thought he was great. He was the second in command in this great Babylonian kingdom. And no doubt at the big party, they were all just laughing it up. And they've got the cup that was once used by the high priest, perhaps. And they thought this was a big joke, those Jews and their temple and their God. And it's all a big joke. And everybody's having fun. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, appears a hand writing on the wall. And what happened to Belshazzar? It says his knees smote one against the other. The guy went into a panic mode. He was scared to death. And you know what? That's the way every hotshot, big mouth blasphemer is going to be when God comes to judge. All of those things that were said, all of those things that were written, all of those things that got a laugh or whatever it was, those are going to be the words that you will wish you could eat a billion times over. Because they'll be the things that condemn people. This picture, we have not even scratched the surface of the horror that's going on here. I shared with you guys before, I like history and I like war history. And so I'm always watching these DVDs on the Second World War mainly. And I'll tell you, you know, it's almost unfathomable to think that we've already lived through that era. The death and destruction that came upon the world and, you know, specifically upon Europe and Japan. And it's just, it's inconceivable. And when I watch these things, I just sit there thinking, how could that have happened? How could that kind of horror just have existed? It was just part of life. There was no escaping it. All of your worst possible nightmares All of these horror flicks that people make, all the Stephen King things and all that, all of that's nothing. It became a reality in the world. And the thing that is so astounding to me is that it is going to be immeasurably worse in the future. And this is frightening stuff. Now, as I've pointed out before, this portion from right here, chapter 6, all the way to verse 18, does not really have any immediate application to those who are the followers of Jesus Christ. It doesn't so much have any immediate application to those who are believers in Jesus. Why? Because God has promised to take us out of the world before He pours His wrath out. But if that's the case, then why is it here for us? I mean, it's in a book that was written to us, to the church. And then the next logical question is, why are we studying it now if it's not directly for us? Well, you know what? I believe that we are to study it, we are to understand it, and we are to teach it so we can warn other people. So we can know what's coming. Because people don't know, they don't think. And again, we're living in a time when people have convinced themselves that there is no judgment. That hell and fire and burning, and that's a throw over to the past when people, you know, they didn't think correctly. They weren't as smart as we are. They didn't understand science and things like that. But it's not that. It's the truth today, just like it was then. And it says in verse 17, "For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And of course, the answer is no one can stand. And so, as we close tonight, it's a grim, grim future that awaits this world. And as the world gets more wicked all the time, there is a point where it'll all culminate and God will say, "That's enough. That's it." God is patient. He's long-suffering. He waits. God says to Abraham, He says, "I'm going to give you the land of the Canaanites and the Amorites." But He said, "You know, it'll be a while. You're going to go, your descendants, you're going to end up in Egypt, but I'm going to bring you back here." And He said this, He said, "Because the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet come to its fullest point." 400 years later, it did. But you see, for 400 years, God was waiting, not wanting to judge, not wanting to destroy them, waiting, just hoping that they would come to their senses, that they would turn away from their vile, perverse life and seek His mercy. And He certainly would have bestowed it on them like He did the Ninevites and many others in history. But because they didn't do that, their iniquity came to a full, then the judgment of God came. And that's what's happening right now. There's a point where the level of sin will reach its height and the judgment of God will then be unleashed on the world. And so, as we go further into this book of Revelation, we'll get more and more details about that. But if you're here tonight and you are not following Jesus Christ, you haven't had your sins forgiven, then you are a person who needs to get that dealt with. Because if we don't let Jesus pay for our sins, then we've got to pay for them ourselves. And the price is more than you can afford. It's eternal separation from God. And nobody wants that. Let's pray. Lord, as we read over and think on these things, Lord, they are indeed frightening things. But Lord, thank you that we don't have to live in fear of these things because you have not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Lord, we know too that you don't want anybody to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so, Lord, if there is a single soul in this room that has not turned from their sin and received the forgiveness that you give through Jesus, Lord, help them to do that. Help them to understand, Lord, that these things that we have read about tonight, these things are true. And this judgment is certain. And Lord, help them to know that you've done everything to prevent them from having to experience it. But now they've got to make the decision. They've got to choose you. So help them to do that. And Lord, if there's anybody here tonight that's received you, maybe followed you for some time, but they're not walking with you right now. They're dabbling in sin. They're in the world. They're playing with fire. Lord, help them to come to their senses and to turn away from that sin, we pray. In Jesus' name.